Morning. You know, there is always a moment of, I would call it awkwardness, when we share something deep and personal about ourselves with someone else. The reason why it feels a little awkward is because we don't know how the other person is going to respond to that self-revelation. Will it cause them to want to hang out with us more or never text us again, right? I mean, there is that moment. And here in John chapter 5, we are in the middle of an encounter that Jesus is having after he healed a man who had been disabled for 38 years. And after that encounter that happened on the Sabbath, that was Saturday to those in the particular story, Jesus is effectively condemned by some of the religious leaders because he is working on the Sabbath. And Jesus makes a comment, "My Father is always working, and so am I always working." And they were like, "Wait, is he equating himself with God?" And that is the setting for this dialogue that we find. This is the first of the more lengthy dialogues that we see from Jesus in the book of John. And I will be honest, as we look at it, without a doubt, we are seeing Jesus reveal more about himself to the people that he is speaking to there in that context and to us. And it will either draw us closer to Jesus, or it will cause us to want to get a little bit of distance. Because what Jesus reveals about himself is really stunning. It would have been stunning to those who first heard it. It should be a little bit surprising even to us. And so I want us to really consider it carefully and prayerfully this morning. There are three things I want us to see in the first part of this statement of Jesus's. First of all, I want us to see a perfect submission. Secondly, I want us to see a delegated judgment. And lastly, I want us to see a double life giver being revealed. First, a perfect submission. Now, as soon as I used that word and I thought about it carefully as a title for the first section of our time together in this passage, we really do not like that word. As a matter of fact, my wife and I call that, you know, the S word, you know, and while in, if you have small children or middle school children, the S word might be something different. I remember when my kids were little, my daughter had just started going to a public elementary school, and she came home very upset that somebody on the bus had used the S word. And being a reformed, you know, pastor who is not afraid of words, I'm like, "Well, sweetheart, let's talk about it. What was the word? I can't say it. I can't say it." Right? And after a while of cajoling her to actually speak out loud this horrible word she heard on the bus, she said, "Someone said, shut up." Which, to be honest, I was relieved that I had another month, 6 months, a year or two before I had to explain the other one. But needless to say, whether it's shut up or some other S word, none evoke such a tremendous response as the word submission. And we just don't like it. I don't know whether it's our American heritage that, you know, we refuse to submit to the king and anybody else, you know, throughout our history. I'm not 100% sure, but we don't like it. Why? Because we like to think of ourselves as completely independent, not submissive to anyone. But yet, when Jesus describes himself here in verse 19 and 20, he's describing a perfect submission to his Father. God the Father does things, and God the Son, that's Jesus, sees them. God the Father does things, and God the Son, that is Jesus, does them. In many ways, writers believe that Jesus is perhaps pulling on something people in the first century would have been familiar with, and that is the idea that young little boys didn't really have 1,000 options about what they would do for a career in their future. I know that really throws young people now when they have to make decisions. In the first century, you did what your dad did. If he was a farmer, you were a farmer. If he was a blacksmith, you were a blacksmith. If he was a tradesman, you were a tradesman. Whatever he did. And how did you learn how to do that? Well, you watched your father do his job. You paid attention to everything that he did, how he used his tools, how he talked to other people. And over time, you imitated what it was that he said and he did. This kind of apprenticing, of course, Jesus would have been familiar with growing up in the home of a carpenter, where he watched his father do everything necessary to craft things from wood. And Jesus learned it by watching. And so he uses this kind of concept that God the Father is someone who does not hide anything from God the Son. That's Jesus. And Jesus sees it all. And more than that, he does it. Now, for someone whose dad is a banker or, any other kind of tradesman, it's understandable how the son could imitate, to some level of perfection what the father does. But when Jesus here is talking about God the Father and he says, whatever I see the Father doing, that's what I do, that's a whole different level altogether, isn't it? Because, of course, as we've seen in the broader context, Jesus has just healed a person who's been lame for 38 years by the word of his power. And so when Jesus says that I perfectly submit to my Father by doing what he does, he includes in there displays of remarkable and creative power that are appropriate only for God himself. In other words, Jesus is saying, what you hear me saying, what you see me doing, is exactly what the Father is saying and doing. I love it. I've mentioned this before, but D.A. Carson has a beautiful way of expressing this that resonates with me as a preacher. He said, the Son is the exegete for the Father. In other words, the Son is a perfect explanation of who God is. That is what Jesus is claiming. Later in the book of John, Jesus will say to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. How in the world can he say that? Because what he sees, you see. What he sees the Father doing, you see Jesus doing. And you say, I wish I knew God the Father more. Jesus says, pay attention to me, what I'm saying, what I'm doing. But even then, even when we hear about this perfect, submissive relationship of Jesus, showing what he has shown from the Father, doing what he has seen his Father doing, we have to understand the motivation for that. I love it. Here in verse 20, we see the motivation for this perfect harmony, this perfect submission of the Son to the Father. He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. You see, this glad and perfect agreement between Jesus the Son and God the Father is motivated out of a mutual love the one has for the other. Now, immediately, whenever you hear this, you might be thinking, if you're at all like me, who tends to like to be a little on the unsubmissive side, well, yeah, that must be easy for Jesus because the one he's submitting to is perfect, right? And when I'm being asked to submit to others, they are not perfect. And you are 100% right about that. You are 100% right about that. But yet, we are called sometimes to submit. Submit as children to our parents. Submit in the context of the marital relationship, submitting in the context of civil society as we submit to the government. And no, they're not perfect like God the Father, and yet we are reflecting the nature of Jesus when we obey the words of Scripture in that submission. Glad and voluntary, but it does make it a whole lot easier and satisfying when there is a love relationship between the one who is submitting and the one to whom they submit. I love that. And while we may think of the imperfections of those in terms of other human beings that we are called to follow their leadership and submit to it, we certainly do not have that problem in the invitation to submit to Jesus himself. For like Jesus and the Father, when Jesus asks us to obey his commands, to follow him, to take up the cross daily, and to imitate him in our life, he is inviting us to entrust ourselves to one who is perfect, who says things that are perfect, who does things that are perfect, and he is inviting us in a way that can only be an analogy, because we can never submit perfectly the way Jesus does to the Father, but he's inviting us to reflect that perfect submission in the way we follow Jesus himself. When Jesus reveals this to us, it may not be as shocking as it was to those in the first century. When Jesus is declaring here, "When you see me, you see a perfect copy of the Father," the Jewish leaders would have been incensed. It's no surprise that throughout his life and ministry, they were seeking a way to kill him, because he wasn't claiming to be a little like God the Father. He was claiming to be exactly like God the Father. And so this is a remarkable statement that I don't want us to miss. But secondly, and perhaps just as rough for us, we see Jesus talk about a delegated judgment. Now you notice at the end of verse 20, Jesus says, "Greater works than these he will show him so that you may marvel." And immediately he gives us things that are even greater than healing a person on the Sabbath. And those two things are that God has delegated all judgment to Jesus. And secondly, that God has from eternity given Jesus life in and of himself. You want to talk about something mind-blowing? First, let's start with judgment. And truthfully, we don't like the idea of judgment. So, isn't that great? I'm two for two. When we get to the third point, you're going to be like, "Oh, I love this point," compared to submission and judgment, right? But we don't like judgment for at least one big reason, and that is none of us like to be judged, right? I don't know. Do y'all like to, is there someone here who likes to be judged? Maybe there is. There could always be somebody who's like, "No, I love it when people judge me." But while we don't like the concept of judgment, we certainly like watching other people get judged. As a matter of fact, I've noticed that on daytime television, there are at least five judge shows on in the middle of the day. Now, I don't know why. Why do we like to watch that? Two people stand there, they argue with one another, and someone makes some really snappy, smart-aleck comments about one or the other, and then they adjudicate, who's right and who's wrong. I saw was it Paul Harvey? Steve Harvey had his own show where he was the judge. And I'm like, why do we like this? And you say, "Oh, I don't watch those shows." Well, how about American Idol? You're like, "What's that?" It's been around long enough. Even us, we should know what that show is, right? What is that show? Why do we like it? And you say, "Oh, I love it for the talent." I'm like, well, you don't get that until like week six of the season. The first 6 weeks is not seeing people with talent. It's seeing people without talent and hearing the judges judge them. Why are we drawn to that? Isn't that fascinating? I love watching people humiliated on national television. That's why we like it, just side note. So while we don't like the idea of being judged, we love the idea of judging others. As a matter of fact, social media is full of many, many examples of how much we love to judge other people, what they say, what they do, how they dress, how they act. The different things that are involved in their life. And yet here, when Jesus talks about judgment, he's not talking about how well you sing or how well you don't sing, as the case may be, or between you and your roommate about who gets the refrigerator. Here he's talking about a different kind of judgment. Notice what he says, verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but has given, I just lost my place. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, this would have been a surprise to first century Jewish listeners, because in the Old Testament, it explicitly says that God is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the one who ultimately has the right to say, you did things the way I intended, you did not do things the way I intended. And yet here, Jesus says that God has given judgment to the Son. Now, notice he immediately makes a comment on why that is. Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus says that judgment is given from the Father to Jesus the Son because God wants everyone to honor Jesus. Now, I want us to look at just a contrast between two different passages in the Bible for us to get a sense of just what Jesus is saying. I think for us, if you grew up anywhere near a church or in Christianity, you're like, the idea of Jesus receiving honor or worship is almost second nature. And so whenever you hear us sing the doxology that gives praise to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you're like, oh yeah, that's normal. In the first century, that would have been anathema to people because only one would have received praise, and it was God. God the Father is, as a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 45, and I want us to contrast two different passages. In verse 22 and 23, listen to how God explains his jealousy for his own honor and glory. In Isaiah 45, 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only me should have the honor and the glory, should have the reverence of every single human being who have ever lived. And as Don read at the beginning of our service from Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, we see, therefore God has highly exalted him, referring to Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see, do you hear that? If you're like, no, I've heard it so many times, I don't hear it. But in the first century, the idea of every human being bending the knee and proclaiming the praises of someone other than God would have been just utterly mind-blowing. God says, it's only me that that should happen to, that everyone should acknowledge my value and my worth. And yet Paul says, that's true of Jesus. That's true. That's what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 5. He's saying God has delegated judgment to the Son so all would honor him. And I love it how Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 2 just a little bit of a pointer that this is not a conflict. I know some of you are sitting here and going, see, the Bible contradicts itself. You know, in Isaiah it says only worship God. And in Philippians 2 it says now we're supposed to worship Jesus. But you hear what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is there is no difference between worshiping God the Father and worshiping God the Son. When Paul says that every knee will bow and tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, notice the end, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, this does bring glory to God the Father to recognize that Jesus is fully and completely God as God the Son. Now that is just, now I know, for me it's still mind-blowing that what Jesus is claiming here in this statement is that He is going to judge every human being in the world, and he has been given that authority so that everyone would honor him. Now, let's just stop here, and then I'll just talk about judgment again in a second. Who says these things? I mean, C.S. Lewis was right. He was actually borrowing from others in times before him, that only someone who is either completely self-deceived and a liar beyond all imagination, or someone who has completely lost their mind, would make a statement like Jesus has made in this passage. I do everything I see my Father doing. Everything my Father does, I do. I'm going to judge every single human being in all of human history. And God has given me that so that I will be honored and glorified by everyone. You either have to be a liar or completely out of your mind to say something like that. Or it's true. Or you're saying what's true. Now, the fact that we have filled, by and large, this room full of people to talk about Jesus must indicate that at least some of you believe it's true. You believe he's not making it up, he's not self-deceived, he's not crazy, that what he says is true. He actually is the one who deserves all honor and glory. But just a quick application here in the middle of this point. Do we honor him the way that he deserves? Or do we still treat him just like a normal guy? Have we enjoyed, you know, all of our current imaginations about Jesus so much so that we have made him just like the guy who lives next door to us, who has hair just a little longer than us, and maybe a better groomed beard than us, and who's really nice and would be a decent neighbor? Or do we understand that the only appropriate response to him is to bend the knee to him and do whatever he says gladly and joyfully, because he is who he says that he is? Notice Jesus goes on to say that this delegated judgment is because he is the Son of Man. There he's referring to a title that we see in Daniel 7, verse 13 through 14, where God announces that there will be one like the Ancient of Days that comes, and God gives all authority over all of humanity to him. And Jesus says, this is why God gives judgment to me, is because I am the Son of Man, the one who comes in glory to rule over everyone. But lastly, I want us to see, as we think about judgment, and we don't like it very much, I want us to see that it's an avoidable judgment. Look at verse 24. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Now, I said, and I don't think I'm going to get an argument from any of you, that we don't like the idea of judgment. None of us wants to be judged. To be honest, in this statement, what Jesus is saying is, I don't want you to be judged either. But you will be. But there is a way for you not to have to worry about that judgment. There's a way for you not to have to live in fear of that judgment. There's a way that you can have complete and total freedom when it comes to death and judgment. And what does he say? How is it that we can be free in the area of judgment? He says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. So you listen. And you listen to Jesus saying that I am the bread of life. I am the water that quenches your thirst. I am the wine that brings joy in all of life. I am the resurrection and the life. And you hear these statements and you understand as you read all about Jesus that Jesus claims to be God who took on flesh, who lived a perfect life in perfect submission to the Father, which none of us has ever or could ever do in our own strength. And at the end of that life, he says that he gave his life a ransom for many. That means his death pays the penalty that not being in perfect submission to God deserves. So while he was perfectly submitted to the Father, he paid the penalty for people who are not submissive to God at all. The Bible calls those rebels or sinners. And on the third day after his death, he rose from the grave, showing that he had paid that penalty in the full. That if you believe in him, you can have life in and through him. That's why John says he wrote this whole gospel, so that that would be true of you. Here in this statement, Jesus is saying to the people listening to him and to us, I don't want you to be worried about judgment. But the way not to be worried about judgment is to believe my word. Believe what I am saying. Believe in me. And know that what you see and hear in me is exactly who God is and what God wants for you. Now, I will be honest, even though I have believed this for many years, more than I really can count off the top of my head in the middle of a sermon, I still sometimes am afraid of the end of my life. I'm still sometimes a little nervous about what will happen when I meet Jesus. And why is that? Maybe I'm alone. Am I the only person who has that problem? No? And so I still am like, but I just wish I knew. And Jesus says, you can know that you're going to be fine. Because my fineness, my okayness, my passing through judgment and into eternal life is not dependent on my performance. Not my performance before I heard the good news about Jesus. Not my performance after I heard the good news about Jesus. But just Jesus. I can be free from judgment because of Jesus and him alone. And all I do is cling to him in faith. I believe his word. And that he has come from God. I believe in him. And so whenever I feel that nervousness, that uneasiness about exactly what it's going to be like at the end of my life or at the end of the age when I'm face to face with Jesus Christ, I need to remember that at that moment I will see the one who delivered me from judgment. And I can have no fear about that day, and I can have no fear even in this moment. And let me tell you a very practical implication to this. I don't have to worry about how you or anyone else judges me, because I have already been acquitted through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean you don't hurt my feelings. You do. I mean, Chris, I don't like that outfit. Oh, I feel bad about that, at least for an hour. You know, why did you do that? Oh, I'll feel bad about that for half a day. I hate the color of the carpet. I'll feel bad about that for a long time because we're not changing it, right? But how can I be free? Well, because I can remember the declaration has already been made through faith in Jesus Christ. Not guilty. Not guilty. What would happen if we lived in the freedom of that acquittal because of the work of the one who's delegated to judge? Lastly, I want us to move on. Here we see in this passage a double life giver. Now, this is beautiful and deep, but I want us to see it. Notice Jesus says, the Father has granted me to have life in myself. That means that I don't get my life from someone else. I'm not a derivative. I'm not a creature. I don't have a beginning. I have life in and of myself. And what are the implications for that? I love it. Verse 25, the first aspect of this double life giver. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, this is great because it's talking about dead people who hear right now. Dead people who hear right now. Now, when Jesus said right now, he meant first century. First century. The dead people are hearing right now, and they hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, first of all, we need to address what kind of deadness is Jesus talking about? And the answer is he's talking about spiritual deadness. And you're like, well, I look around at people. They look like they're pretty alive. They're breathing. You know, their heart is beating. They're running around. They're hiking out there on the trails. They look plenty alive to me. But Jesus says, no, they're dead. There's a deadness there, a spiritual deadness. The Apostle Paul says it straight up in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul is straightforward. You were dead. He's talking to people who've now come alive through faith in Jesus Christ. But he says, your condition before you came to faith in Jesus Christ was deadness. Reformed people love to talk about this. We just do. Why? Because people who and if you don't know what the word reform means, it means we've recently been paroled. I don't know. It means that we are... I mean, that would make sense, right? It means that we come out of a period of history called the Reformation back in the 16th century. And we love talking about the reality of the deadness of our sins. And the reason why is because the average person thinks, well, I'm not really dead. I'm just in a little bit of trouble. The classic analogy is, you know, I'm out there, I'm splashing in the deep water, and I'm in danger of drowning, but I can tread water for a pretty good while. I've been doing it for 56 years, and tread, and I just need somebody to come along and throw me a life preserver, and that's the way most people think about our spiritual condition. We're still kicking, but we might be in a little bit of trouble. And the problem is, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you're dead. And that means that you need James Cameron's little submarine to find you, because you're down there at the bottom of the ocean, and you're like, well, there is Chris, dead as a doornail, under a whole lot of water. He really doesn't have any hope at all. He done dead. He gone, you know. And I love the first line of... You know, the Christmas Carol reminds me of that. Charles Dickens says, Jacob Marley was dead. There was no doubt about it. And it's because Jacob Marley's going to show up later in the story, and you got to know, he's dead. The Bible says, so are you without Jesus. Just in case you need a second passage from Paul, you know, Colossians chapter 2, 13 and 14. And you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus says, I have life in and of myself, and I want to give it to you. And those who hear me and believe in me pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. That means I can suddenly see who God is in reality. I can finally understand what he's saying to me. Why? Because the Holy Spirit comes in me and enables me to see it and to hear it. And not only that, but enables me to actually walk in obedience to it. But I cannot do it when I'm dead. So there is this dead, and I love this. Because he goes on to say that means... If you've moved from death to life by hearing his voice, I love it. And it says, I need to obviously mark up my Bible more. And in verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. I love it. What he is saying is there is a life that has begun right now, and it's an eternal life. He says that back, in verse 24. Who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life right now. And we've talked about this before, so I won't harp on it too much. But here, Jesus is talking about what we like to call realized eschatology. Don't you love that? We like to come up with those words to impress your friends at dinner parties, right? Realize eschatology. What that means is, eschatology means what happens at the end of your life, the end of the world. what happens at the end. And Jesus is saying there's part of that end thing that's already happened, and that is that you pass from death to life, that you are no longer in fear of judgment. That is right now if you have believed in Jesus. So essentially, those of you who have believed are living in eternity now. It has begun. The gun has gone off. That is your reality. And I love that. But I want you to see, lastly, that he's a double life giver. He gives life to those who are spiritually dead now, and he makes them spiritually alive. But look at verse 28. He talks about another time. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You see, he's talking about something that's true right now, a realized eschatology. But then he talks about this future eschatology, this end that will come in the future. And that's when people who are physically dead, that's the expression, in the tombs, there is going to be a day when everyone hears Jesus' voice, everyone, whether they believe in him or don't believe in him, whether they have followed him or not followed him, he says, and they're all going to come out of the tombs. In other words, this is what we call the general resurrection. And he says, this is going to happen, and this is when there's going to be a separation. It's actually a twofold separation. Notice that he says that there are going to be those who go to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there is going to be a separation of two kinds of people. And Jesus has already said who those people are, but I'm just going to reiterate it. There's one group of people who have heard his word and believed it because it's come from God. Those people are going to the resurrection of life. In other words, they're going to have for all eternity future what they have begun to have by believing in Jesus now. He says, but there's another group of people, and they're going to be separated out. And those are going to be people who are going to go to the resurrection of judgment. In other words, they're going to go in a different direction. And that brings us to the second separation. The first separation is between these two kinds of people. But the second separation that's involved in the resurrection of judgment means that you will be separated from the love and goodness and grace of God for all eternity. And you say, well, how is that possibly fair? And the answer is, it's fair because that's what you've wanted all along. Because God has come to you in Jesus Christ and said, I am a perfect picture of God. Believe in me. And you've said, I don't want anything to do with that. God has said, here's who I am and what I value and what I care about. And this is how you should live as a person made in my image. And you say, I don't want anything to do with that. And so Jesus says at the end of time that there will be a final separation when you stand before Jesus, the judge of all, and he says, I'm going to let you have nothing to do with that for all of eternity. Exactly what you've wanted your whole life, to have nothing to do with Jesus or the grace of God that is found in him. And he'll say, okay, I'm going to give you exactly what you want. And what that means is an eternal separation from him. This is, while there is a declaration of judgment from Jesus, and you can read about this in other parts of the New Testament, that declaration is a declaration of what every person who is judged has chosen for themselves. I want nothing to do with your grace or goodness or Jesus. And Jesus says, okay. But folks, that is not what we want for ourselves, for those that we love, or even for those that we hate. Instead, we want to realize that Jesus is telling us this information so that we will not be separated from his grace and goodness for eternity. That's what always makes me chuckle just a little bit. And with this, I'll finish. is that people say, I hate that the Bible talks about judgment so much. And I'm, you know, I just wish that it didn't talk about judgment so much. And I'm like, you know, it only talks about it because it wants you to avoid it. It's not being mean. I mean, it's so funny because we listen to commercials for those. I mean, we can't avoid commercials now. I've avoided commercials for 20 years and now I can't. I don't even know why, how that happened. But one of the most famous commercials in our culture is drug commercials. And it's so funny. They tell me that my skin will clear up, but it might kill me. I'm not kidding. Listen very carefully to what they're saying while the happy people are just walking around. You know, yes, you'll enjoy clear skin. Your liver will probably stop working, and you could potentially have a stroke, a seizure, or death. Why do they do that? Why are they saying that? And why are they distracting me with the happy person while they're talking about liver failure, stroke, and death? It's because they're legally required to tell you that if you take this drug, death is a real possibility. And so maybe, I always take it this way, they're telling me, don't take this drug. I mean, I don't know. When the Bible talks about judgment, it talks about it because it is offering a way to avoid it. Jesus just said, if you believe in me, in my word, and the one who sent me, you will have passed through judgment. He's inviting you, and he is inviting you to invite others to avoid the judgment that is an inevitable separation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your kindness and grace. Lord, we don't like things like submission, and yet we see in your perfect submission a way to be free in following exactly what you say and what you do and seeking to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We don't like judgment, but we know that it is a grace that you tell us about it so that we can avoid it in believing in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you will help us to believe. And if we believe, that you will help us to be free in the truth of what Jesus proclaims about those who believed in him, that they have passed from death to life and that they no longer need to fear judgment. And, oh Lord, may we be your conduit to communicate this blessing and the promise of never being separated from your grace and goodness to the world around us, that they might believe and have life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.